No, thank you, Colin. It was a lovely time of worship there to spend that together. And it's great to be back at Bellevue this morning. Your country needs you. I'm looking around the room and I am assuming that nobody remembers when this poster first came out. It's 106 years old. And I don't think any of you are that old. You all look incredibly young this morning. On the 5th of August 1914, Britain declared war, and Field Marshal Lord Kitchener, who was already a national war hero, became the Secretary of State for War. He looked and he saw that there was going to be a long and costly campaign, which needed a much bigger army, and so he appealed for volunteers. And at the end of September 1914, this poster was introduced to encourage men to sign up. 2.5 million volunteered between August 1914 and December 1915. Even that number was insufficient, and conscription then began. There were willing workers, but still too few to meet the need. 2.5 million was still too few to meet the need. This morning, we're going to talk about a serious problem, which every church faces. And it's a problem that Jesus identified while he was on earth, one that we heard about in the passage that was read to us. We read quite a long passage. We read right to verse 23 of chapter 10. But my main focus is actually going to be on the verses in chapter 9. There's a reason why chapter 9 has to happen before you worry about the persecution that's coming in chapter 10. And I think that's why the focus has to be on chapter 9. Jesus, as is his custom so often, paints a picture with words that the Palestinian audience he was speaking to would have been familiar with when he says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." You see, the serious problem is a shortage of workers. One of the major problems which nearly every country faces today is actually unemployment. Too many workers, but not enough work. But in the upside-down world of the kingdom of God, the reverse is true. There's too much work, and there's not enough workers. In the work of God's kingdom, in every church, the desperate need is for workers. And the word translated worker is just simply that of an ordinary manual laborer. It's nothing fancy, just the kind of person who is prepared to roll up his or her sleeves and get down to work. So this is not a call into full-time ministry here, which is important for me as I consider my future in full-time ministry, otherwise I'd have had a problem in preparing this. It's a worker for the person in the it's a call to the person in the congregation of every church to roll up the sleeves and be willing to work. So there's too much work and there's not enough workers. So if this is the case, how can the job vacancies be filled? If you were thinking that this is purely a human enterprise, we'd probably do something like this. We would run a campaign like this, a call for volunteers. Your country needs you. Or we would prepare a strategy document. Or we prepare a vision statement like this from Bethany Christian Church. We share a big vision to work together towards the aim of ending homelessness in Scotland. These things are not wrong. It's not wrong to use your common sense and use the intelligence which God gave you to run up some campaigns like this. These Christian organizations and churches that have done these things have fared successfully in some cases, some more so than others. But I actually believe that there are other essentials which precede these steps, even though they are important. If we are to reap the harvest, if we are to harvest for Jesus effectively in the way that God wants us to. And if we look at Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38, I think there's three essentials, three ordered priorities if we are to gain the workers we need, if the harvest is to be reaped. And if you want a title for today's sermon, you gave me Harvesting for Jesus. Here's just another. It's a question. What qualifications do I need to harvest for Jesus? Three suggested. The first is this, Vision. Vision. What Jesus saw. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Again, the word translated see has a wider range of meaning than just observing with the natural eyes. It can actually refer to all the senses. And so another meaning can be to perceive, to know, to examine. And so to see the true state of something. I want to use the word vision to capture and cover those meanings. What is vision? Vision is seeing things as they really are. Jesus is unique in the fact that he is the only one who sees things perfectly. All of us suffer from poor eyesight, or even worse, spiritual blindness. H.G. Wells, best known for his science fiction, he also wrote a series of short stories. And in one of them, entitled The Country of the Blind, a party of men are traveling in the high Andes. One of them gets separated from his companions and eventually, in a state of exhaustion, near death, stumbles into a beautiful and fertile valley. He discovers that it's inhabited by a remarkable community of people who are unique in one particular respect. Every one of them is blind. Through a genetic defect passed down through many generations. Of course, they've learned to adapt admirably to their lack of eyesight and have even forgotten what eyesight is. They have a well-developed non-visual cosmology and understanding of the world and have lost all memory of what sight is. Anyway, to cut a short story shorter, the young man falls in love with one of the girls in the community and wishes to marry her. The leaders give their consent on one condition. The young man must submit to a small operation to remove these troublesome things he calls eyes, which cause him to disturb everyone with nonsensical talk about things which he calls the sun, the moon, and the stars. Faced with such a terrible choice, the young man flees for his life back to civilization. Contrary to popular opinion, in the country of the blind, the one-eyed man is not king. In the country of the blind, the one-eyed man is killed. And so it is with Jesus. And so it was with Jesus. He saw things differently, which in the end largely contributed to his death. Here in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus sees the crowds. The disciples also saw the crowds, but Jesus sees them differently. When Jesus saw the crowds, he saw them, and we read, as sheep without a shepherd. I spent some time working on a farm as a youngster. If you've ever seen a herd of sheep trying to get anywhere without direction, without a shepherd, it generally does not end very well. And the same applies to humans. Humans, beings disconnected from the leadership of God, do not fare any better. And as a result, the human beings that Jesus saw and the human beings in the world today are harassed and helpless. And tell me you don't see that when you step out your front door or you read the newspaper articles or you see what's going on for our teachers in schools and our kids in schools or our kids at university. There is a harassed and helpless generation out there in desperate need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Harassed here, meaning weak and feeble, faint-hearted. The result from that, they're helpless, scattered all around, nowhere to go and no one to turn to, pitiful and vulnerable. Jesus saw the people as they really were, in their great need. And the question for us this morning is, how do we see? You see, one of the sure signs of new life in Jesus Christ is that your eyesight begins to improve in all areas. It begins when you see Jesus differently. We actually have a wonderful example of how this happens in the Bible, don't we? The story of a religious fanatic, a genius Jewish theologian called Saul, who thought he knew all about God. A man hell-bent on wiping out this small movement in the first century, claiming that the carpenter from Nazareth, crucified by the Roman authorities, was indeed the long-awaited Messiah. According to Saul, they were mad, heretics, and dangerous, and must be stopped at all costs. As one of them, a man called Stephen, is stoned to death by an angry mob, Saul stands in approval, holding their coats. Saul heard Stephen cry out in his moment of death, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Saul looked but saw nothing. All he saw was a man deserving of death. Then he took off to Syria to round up the others. But on a road outside Damascus, he is blinded by a brilliant light and a voice from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" he asks, and receives the most astonishing answer, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." Paul had seen Jesus. Physically, he was blinded by the light, but he truly saw for the first time. Years later, now a harvester for Jesus, he penned these words to a group of young Christians. "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And then Paul goes on to say that they now have a changed view. A changed view of Jesus, and as a result, a changed view of people. This is what he says, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. Therefore," and this is for you this morning if you're in Christ, "if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." The application here is obvious. If you want to find workers for the Lord's harvest, you need people who have a really good eyesight, who can see things, who can see people as they really are. What do you see in your neighbor? What do you see in your work colleague, in your friends and your family who have yet to put their trust in Jesus? What do you see in people you meet who you know have no shepherd, have no leadership, have no connection to God? Are you seeing anything, or have you become blinded to the needs of those around you? Perhaps you're so suffocated in your own needs that you've forgotten that there's a job to do, to go out there and harvest for Jesus. Perhaps you think it's the job of the pastor or the elders or the committees in your church. Suggest maybe it's time to roll up sleeves and see things the way Jesus sees them. If this is the case, that we need to see things in a different way, I think there's a second requirement, though, too. A second requirement for the one called to harvest for Jesus. Vision was what Jesus saw, but he felt something else. Compassion. Jesus felt compassion. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. You see, vision is about perception and understanding. Then compassion, which flows from it, has to do with feeling and emotion. The verb here is a strong one. It's actually using the metaphor of the bowels, which were regarded as the seat of the emotions in the ancient world. Compassion is actually a word used frequently of the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry. Jesus is moved by sickness, by suffering and death in the world. When Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, compassion is the emotion of the Good Samaritan over the man lying stripped and beaten on the Jericho road. Compassion is the emotion of the father running to meet the prodigal son while he's still a long way off in the story that Jesus tells. And so it is that Jesus should be our role model in every aspect. It is Jesus who is our emotional role model. Look at how Jesus weeps at the grave of his friend Lazarus. Translation again there is key. It's literally he burst into tears. This was no false display of emotion. Jesus was overcome with the death of his friend and bursts into tears. Look at Jesus sweating great drops of blood and deeply troubled in the Garden of Gethsemane as he faces the terrible cup of God's wrath on himself. Why? So that we might receive the cup of blessing in exchange. And so Hebrews goes on to tell us this. We do not have a great high priest that is Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. And I think this is one of the key questions this morning to ask ourselves. And I ask myself this during the week. Do we share in the compassion of Jesus Christ? You see, one of the great dangers I think that's happening in our churches and in our Christian lives is that we're becoming professional Christians. We become far too professional in our dealings with people. Of course, there is room for boundaries. I'm not saying that. But because we have become too professional, it has become all too easy to become indifferent and fail to be moved by the great need that's out there. In 1998, when I was 18, I went to work for Bethany Christian Trust. And I would say that when I was first there over the first few years, working with the homeless and the addicts, compassion was not a difficult emotion to feel. I loved to go into work. I loved to spend time with these folk who were lost and who were broken. It was a great privilege to go in there and serve Jesus and harvest for him and have the compassion that he felt toward them. It was a God-given thing. It was a Holy Spirit thing. It wasn't me. In myself, I would not have compassion for them. I worked silly hours, almost burning myself out in the process. Because you see, what happened over time, I forgot that this was God's ministry and I thought it was all about me. I thought if I didn't go to work, then compassion didn't flow. Over time, I got jaded and cynical and lacked in compassion. I think I tried to operate on my own strength way too much, to the point that when I passed a homeless person on the street, there was hardly a flicker of emotion. I'd come so used to seeing it. I became indifferent to the plight. Folks, there is a world of people out there on their way to an eternity without Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus preached hell more often than heaven. And if we really believe that people are heading there, then we must ask God to renew our minds and our hearts to have a compassion for the lost. There are Christian groups out there that almost take delight in the fact that people are heading to hell. I question whether they really believe in hell if that's the case. If we believe that folk are going to be lost to an eternity, lost from relationship with God forever, then we must do our utmost to bring them into the kingdom. And I believe vision is the starting point. But if you have no compassion, then you will very quickly become jaded. Do we see and feel things as God does, as Jesus did? If we do, then there's a third thing that must follow. A change of mind, a change of emotion, and then a change of will. And you see, here's the surprise. At this point, I and most churches, Christian organizations and missions would have a different approach. Something like this. They'd say, you see the great harvest of souls. You're moved with compassion. Go therefore. Here I am, send me. And so we would put our plan and our strategy into action. Of course, that may well be the end product. But Jesus precedes it with another step, essential, before any direct involvement occurs. Do you see it? Intercession. What Jesus commanded. Jesus urges his disciples, in view of the great need, to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. Again, the original translation actually implies a more intensive process here. It's more than asking or praying. It's probably more accurately translated as beg or plead the Lord of the harvest for the workers. When will we stop saying things like all we can do is pray, or at least you can pray? That is the world's idea of prayer. the last hope, when all human resources have failed. But in God's economy, the most we can do is to pray. The best we can do is to pray. The first thing we must do is pray before any human resources have been involved. Now, there is a great mystery here. If it is the Lord's harvest field, and if he wants the harvest to be reaped, why should we need to beg him to pray? Why pray for the workers? I don't have a neat answer, but let me suggest some clues. First of all, we pray because God asks and urges us to pray. God allows us to share in the privilege. He allows us to share in what he is doing by prayer. He is the Father who delights to hear the request of his children and even tells us what to ask. Isn't that handy? To ask what pleases him and his will. There are also times when we do not know what to pray and whether a particular matter is God's will. But here is one area where we can be sure it is God's will. He wants the harvest to be reaped, and he urges us therefore to pray because we can be sure it is his will. It's a command. And prayer reminds us that nothing happens unless God does it. We pray because it places our dependence on God and not on ourselves. There's too much work going on in churches under our own steam. I really believe that. And it's no wonder that people drop out of ministries so easily. Maybe because they dropped into them without praying. So why are there so few workers? Is it because you have not because you ask not? As James puts it? Or is it that the Lord still says to us, as he did in Ezekiel's day, I looked for a man among them, or a woman among them, who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so that I would not have to destroy it. But I found none. I'll leave you to think about that. I'll leave you to think about whether there is a failure to stand in the gap, or because we have not asked. You will know your own church better than I. You will know your own prayer life better than I. But what happens when we pray like this for workers? What is the result? First of all, God sends out the workers. They're not motivated by enthusiasm or guilt feelings or persuaded by eloquence, but they are driven by God. The word send literally means to drive out. It's the word used of the Spirit's action in driving Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. The workers need to know that they are being driven by God, or they will down tools at the first sign of difficulty. Look at what's about to happen, he says. Persecution is coming. I'm sending you, but persecution is coming. But if you don't proceed it with these steps at the end of chapter 9, you're in big bother. God will drive you out. And another thing also happens when we pray. We do not change God's mind. Rather, God changes our thinking so that our minds are aligned with his mind. These are those times when we experience the help of the Holy Spirit in prayer. God changes our thinking in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. You see, as we pray, we begin to see things as God sees them and to feel as God feels. God changes our thinking. He changes our thinking so that we see as he sees and we feel as he feels. I said we start with vision and end with intercession. But in a very real sense, we come full circle. We start with intercession, and we end with intercession, and we pray as he commands, within which is encompassed all that we do for God, seeing and feeling in some measure, however small, as he does. Otherwise, it is doomed to failure. But the crucial question is, do we pray? Let me conclude with one final thought. We do not know what happened between Matthew 9:38 and Matthew 10 verse 1. But we do know what happened next. I like to think that there was a prayer meeting with only one topic for prayer. Lord, send out the workers into your harvest field. Was the prayer answered? I think so. Matthew 10. He calls his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits, to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out. Who knows what a harvest might be reaped if we took prayer seriously and begged the Lord. Let me pray. Father, for your word, we thank you for the encouragement it is to us. But Lord, we recognize here that there is a challenge too. That there is a harvest that needs to be reaped. And there is a problem. There's a shortage of workers. Father, I pray that you would encourage us as Christians, as churches, to be men and women, children of prayer. Lord, that we would indeed answer the call ourselves, to roll our sleeves up and work where we need to work, but also to be a people of prayer, to pray in the workers for your harvest. We thank you for the privilege of being able to be here this morning in worship of you. And we recognize, Lord, that all this is in your will and for your glory. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Paul, for that challenge this morning. Let's just take a moment of silence to think how we respond to this message this morning. We're going to finish shortly by singing a couple of songs which help us with the words to sing and how in responding. Fill us up and send us out. We will answer the call. But that will look different for each of us. Let's just take a moment to allow God to speak to us and ask him, what would you have of us, Lord? Paul suggested our first response should be in prayer. If you want to pray this morning at the end of the service, look out for anyone with the prayer team lanyard. They'll be around the edges, front and back. But do take time to pray. And also, let's remember the prayer meeting here on Tuesday night at 7:45. It's this week.